All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm chapter 19. We are continuing today in our study through the book of Psalms. And the title or subtitle, however you want to say, for this series is Humanity Confronting God and God Confronting Humanity. Which is to say, as we go through this book, we are looking at both sides of a conversation. Right, the Psalms are first and foremost people talking to God. The writers of the Psalms have penned their worries and their fears and their joys, and they've put them to poetry, presenting to God their emotion and their worship. And as we read these things, as we interact with the Psalms, we should see some familiarity. Right? I've felt these same fears. I've worried about similar things. I've had similar moments of joy. And so the book of Psalms is a reflection of what it is to be human, what it is to struggle through this life. And it gives us permission to come to God angry and unsure and disoriented. God is not afraid of your emotions. But he also isn't going to leave you there. Right? This is why we say the other half of this is God confronting humanity. Because while God is not afraid of your emotions, he also knows that some of them are good for you and some are not. The best thing for us is not for God to leave us alone and let us just act and feel however we want to. Let us vent and then go on our way to live this life without him. No, we need God's direction. And so in the Psalms, God, through his Spirit, uses the Psalms to reorient us, to take us from confusion to clarity, or at least more clarity than we had before. Right? I said in the introduction to the Psalms that it's less removing the fog and letting us see everything as it is showing us the next step. Right? We don't get to see everything, but he helps us to know what is the next step. Right thing. So the Psalms connect us to the disorientation of life. They reorient us to God. And the third thing we say that they do is they orient us. Now you might say, okay, so what's the difference between orientation and reorientation? Well, reorientation is the work of bringing us back to something that we already knew. Right? When God reorients us, what he's doing is pulling us back from where we've decided to go back to some sort of foundation. Orientation is the work of building that foundation in the first place. And so far as we've been going through the book of Psalms, we've been looking at Psalms that are orientation Psalms. In the 3 weeks, that's really what we have looked at, and today is going to be the same. Today is our fourth orientation Psalm here in Psalm chapter 19. But as we do this, we're also going through different types of psalms. And so the type of psalm that we are going to do today is called Torah songs. Right? Now, the Torah is another name for the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Oftentimes, we just call them the books of the law, though if you read them, there is a lot more than law there. As a matter of fact, you read Genesis, there's very little written law or stated law in Genesis. Instead, what Genesis does is gives us the foundation for the law. It introduces us to the God who gives the law. It shows us why the law is needed. It shows us how God interacts with his creation. Right? Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means, right? It's where everything starts, why this world is where it is. Then you move into Exodus, right? Exodus shows us the God of redemption who saves his people, who blesses them with a written law, and who brings them into the promised land. All of this to say, the word or the term law to describe these books is incomplete. In fact, the word guide or teach is really a better translation of the word Torah. The first five books of the Bible teach us who God is, how he guides us, and helps us to see who we are in relation to the Creator. In a way, we could say those first five books are books of orientation. They orient us to God. Now, as a type of psalm, the Torah songs emphasize a love for God's guidance, specifically in how he reveals himself through his law, through his word. The Torah songs are a celebration of God's goodness shown to us in his revealed word. And so as a representation of that, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 19, which is a very unique psalm because it's actually two types together. Right? If you go through and you look at what kind of psalm this is, it's usually laid out as verses 1 through 6 are one type of psalm. Verses 7 through 14 are a different type of psalm. First six verses are just a straight doxology or worship, and the second half is uniquely about the law. And I picked this one with this juxtaposition because I think it's both interesting but also necessary. It's necessary because it is very common for people to pit God's general revelation against his specific revelation. His general good in the world against that which he has written and given to us in his word. Right? To celebrate an idea of God, but to reject the terms and labels that come from any attempt to actually know who that God is. We live in the Northwest. This is the spiritual but not religious capital of the world. You might have heard that term before. I'm spiritual, not religious. Believe in God, but don't pin me to a church. Right? It's very normal here in the spiritual but not religious center of the world to reject Christianity with all of its regressive and old-fashioned ideas, but then to pursue astrology, Eastern meditation, and supernatural exploration as rational pursuits. It's normal even for those who call themselves Christians to describe the mountains as divine and the inside of a church as plain. The view is that God's written word, doctrine, and foundational truths are restrictive to actually enjoying life and knowing God, which is silly. Because how could the God who created the world be contrary to it? How can his guidance not be set up to help us enjoy him and the creation that he created for us to enjoy? So the beauty of Psalm 19 is that it connects these two things. It helps us to see that God's creation and general revelation are not against his self-description. So let's get into it. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, it says this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the clear idea, the very clear idea in this first stanza is that the world offers us a description of God, right? Everything that God created reveals to us who he is. It declares his glory. It proclaims his handiwork, which means it's impossible to interact with the world and not be drawn beyond the immediate. This is why, no matter how much we are told that this is all there is, that there's a rational description for everything, that the world is just material, people are still drawn to something beyond. We are, as philosopher Charles Taylor describes it, haunted, sure of something more, something that we can't quite explain, something we have a fleeting knowledge of but can't define. There is this bigger reality that all people are drawn to, even as they try to convince themselves that they are satisfied with what's right in front of them. And this desire for something more is because the world declares that there is more. Not here and there, not from time to time, but at all times, in all ways, God is declaring himself. Right? David says here, Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. The immensity of God is revealed in the expanse of the universe. The intricacy of God is seen in the attention to detail in microscopic animals. The order of God is seen in the fact that there are thousands of conditions that must exist for life to be here, and yet here we are. All of this is not just circumstantial evidence for the existence of a creator. It is an irrefutable description of the creator. God is who his creation says he is. To which we must ask the question then, if his voice goes out through all the earth, why don't more people hear it? If it's so obvious, why do so many people reject it? And the simple answer that the Bible gives us is that we have lost the ability to hear it. Romans 1 describes this process to us. Starting in verse 19, it says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. Very similar thing being said there. It is there. The message is not the problem. God has spoken. And then it says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Right? So the message is out there, the message is clear, but we have all been darkened by sin, which means we all look at the self-declaration of God in his creation and we miss it. Not only do we miss it, but we reinterpret it into another story. Our foolish or darkened hearts tell us, no, these are all the results of something else. And we reimagine creation through these other explanations, giving credit for God's good to other things. So nature is glorious, the mountains are majestic, the sunrise is beautiful in themselves. Or we give credit to Mother Nature, right? But no longer are these things pointing us beyond. These are supposed to be signs that point us to a creator. Now we just look at the sign and we go, isn't that a beautiful sign? But as we've said, it leaves us unsatisfied. While we want to set up a world that we pretend makes sense without God, cracks begin to form. Because God never stops declaring. So he keeps speaking, and some of that leaks through, and people are struggling with what does this mean. David says this in verse 6, he says, "Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Which is to say, that message is still getting through a little bit. And these fractures within the secular description of the world allow God's light through, creating a sense of something more. Now, let me give you an analogy, and I read this somewhere, I don't remember where, so that's me giving credit, even though I don't know who I'm giving credit to, all right? Read someone who said this is akin to attending a baseball game in a domed stadium. All right, so you go into the stadium, and everything within the stadium is about that baseball game. Right? The food is all baseball themed. The game is going on. The screens are showing baseball themed. Everything is telling you that this is what is important. And if we took that to one step further, what if they tried to convince you that this is all there is? Just watch the game. Look, there's 30,000 other people watching the game too. It must be important. They're here. And everything is telling you this is all there is. And you look up and all you see is the dome and you're like, maybe this is all there is. But now imagine that some cracks start to form in that dome. You see the sky beyond. No longer are you convinced that this is all there is. And you want to know, what is beyond this? That is what the haunting is. And when I talk about that, I'm talking about all people in the world have that. Now, some people do things to try to convince themselves that this game is all there is. Maybe if I get really good at this game, make myself important enough within this game, then that will bring me satisfaction. It doesn't. There is something beyond, and this glimpse beyond is the haunting that all people apart from God feel. This is what leads people to seek out all sorts of religious experiences outside of religion. It's what makes spiritual but not religious a thing. Because creation declares, but it cannot bring clarity. It haunts, but it cannot answer the question that it raises. And so in this, we need more than to just be haunted. We need a description. We need an answer. We need something that tells us and makes sense of all of this. Right? This is where God's word comes in. David goes on now to praise the means by which God helps us understand what is beyond. He says this, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward." And so the law of the Lord, his revealed word, his teaching and his guidance are necessary for us to be able to make sense of the world that we live in. While we learn and have a message that comes from creation, the message is incomplete. Now, again, it's not incomplete in it. It's like God did not send an incomplete message, but as recipients, we receive it incompletely because our hearts have been darkened by sin. And I liken this to body language, right? If you have ever studied body language, there is a lot that you can understand about a person in their body language. When you're having a conversation with them, there's all sorts of things you can learn. Body language is a means of communication, and it's a very powerful means of communication. But if you go into a meeting and choose to not listen to any of the words coming out of someone's mouth and only study the body language, you are not actually going to understand what is going on. You need the content of the conversation to make sense of the body language. And so it's a similar thing. The message of creation is there. It's a very powerful thing. But without actually knowing the conversation that's happening around it, you will misread it. And so in order for us to get a picture of what this story is, what this conversation is, we need to know what God says. We need to interact with his word and then interact with the world and then interact with his word again. And doing this, this process of going back and forth, this is the process of sanctification. Of God slowly but surely bringing us in line with who he is and who he declares himself to be. As we see him in his word and we see him in the world and we come back to his word and are changed. Now, in order to be able to actually do this and have it move us forward, we have to have a very high view of Scripture. Right? Because otherwise what we end up doing is we go out into the world and we see something, we come back and go, "God, you were wrong." Instead of coming back to Scripture and going, "God, make sense of what I just experienced." Right? So we have to say, we have to know that Scripture is trustable, that it's good, that it is where we go for the answers. And it's why David spends these five verses giving us a definition of God's Word, and specifically the Torah, the teaching, the guidance, so that we can understand the world that we live in. And so what he does is he gives us these six descriptors, six characteristics of God's word, along with what each of those defining characteristics does to us. So we're going to go through all six and we'll go fast. Here we go. First one, he says, the law is perfect, reviving the soul. Right? The law of the Lord is perfect, which means it is exactly what it needs to be. Sometimes we wish the Bible told us something that it doesn't. Sometimes it says something we wish it said differently. But when we approach Scripture, we know that God has said, this is perfect. This is exactly what I need it to be. It is and will do everything I need it to. And it does this not by impressing us, not by convincing us, not by being relevant. The Word of God revives the soul. In other words, what it does is it brings back to life something that was dead. Right? We often think that our greatest need in this world is information. That we can be pretty good judges of things if we just had more information. Give me more information, and the more information I have, the better I am going to be equipped to deal with the things in this world. God says, no. Now, I'll give you information, and the Bible has a lot of information in it. But that information is not going to be helpful to you unless you are brought back to life. From spiritual death to life. Because that's what's making us unable to hear the declaration of God's goodness in creation already. Right? Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we hear that, we think about, okay, that means that there is a death coming for us. That means that people have a judgment coming. But there's a very present aspect to that deadness. Right? That deadness means that as human beings, we are dead to the reality of God. Without God actually stirring us and reviving the soul, we have an inability to ever be able to pursue and come to Him. And this is a condition that we have no way to get ourselves out of. There's no level of thinking or doing that can bring you from death to life. Ephesians 2 goes on to say this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Which is to say, the way that God brings us to Him and the way that God makes us able to see His good is through His Word changing our hearts and reviving our souls. Giving us both a relationship with Him, but also the ability now to see Him and get in tune with His order. All right, number two. The second description of God's Word is that it is sure. The fact that it is sure means that you can trust it. It both reveals the faithfulness of God, but also it is faithful in its own right. If we lean on God's version of truth, if we actually trust the description of who He is, it works. It will serve us well. To allow God's Word to be the narrative to which we fit all the other details of life into will be a worldview that is sure, that holds up. And He says this makes wise the simple. In other words, those who simply trust in God will be connected to the wisdom of God. They will be able to live in rhythm with the world that is beyond their intellectual capability. You have the ability to be smarter than you are. Right? We want to get smarter in our own right, but what God is saying is, attach yourself to me, and you will be able to navigate the world in a way that people a lot smarter than you, by the world standard, are able to. The reverse is true as well. If what you depend on is your own wisdom, if you only trust God's word to the extent that it makes sense to you, you limit God's wisdom to your own. You will only ever be as smart as yourself. Everyone's looking at me very confused. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll go on. Number three, he says the word of God is right or righteous, which is to say it is good in a way that creates perfect balance. As we interact with the world, we try to create goodness or rightness with what is right in front of us. Right? We try to make the right decision for a specific application. But righteousness is a relationship of good. It's not just about that one thing, it's about all things. And so when we say that God is righteous, it means that He is thinking of all things at the same time. And when He commands us something, it is perfect not only in itself, but it's in a relationship to all other things. Now that kind of good, A good that is not just good in this situation, but that bleeds out good to everywhere else. That's a level of righteousness that we just don't have. That's something we are not able to figure out on our own. That's something you can't manufacture. It requires the consideration of so many particulars and how they relate and rely on all other things, that the only way to navigate through a world where everything is in relationship with everything else is to lean into the God who is in control of all of those things. And he says, what this will do to us is it will rejoice the heart. And it rejoices the heart because when all of the things in your life start to fall into balance, and not balance like everything's going to go great, right? I mean, we all know that you kind of figure one thing out and something falls over here. But if you know, I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I am able to be who I am supposed to be, there is a rejoicing that happens in the heart. Because you don't have to stress out about everything. God has considered all of these things. You just need to be obedient. But what if, no, you don't have to consider all of these variables. God has considered it. You can just take one step at a time and allow those things to just go. And so there's something freeing, really, really freeing, about letting go of the things we can't control and finding joy on the other side of God's commands as we see him work through our, I would say, faithfulness and obedience to produce something that we never could have produced on our own. Number four, he says, the word of God is pure, enlightening the eyes, meaning it is not tainted with the depravity of sin. What God says is good, not good-ish, not somewhat good, not good in some circumstances. What God says is evil. And so what God does is he creates for us a baseline standard for morality. And the baseline standard for morality that God creates for us is in how it relates to him. We tend to define morality in terms of how things are between people, right? How things are in relation to ourselves. But sin is specifically a category of relationship to God. And so the whole world, if you take on God's view of what is pure, the whole world gets recast. Not in terms of how it relates to us or even relates to other people, but in how it relates to God. Now this opens our eyes up to a much bigger reality than what is on the evening news. Because what we see going on in the world, what we see going on in our neighborhoods, the horrible things that just bother us, these are the consequences and the ripple effects of a much greater evil. We look at the worst things we can think of in this world, and we want to just go and attack those things, but this helps us to step back and go, those things are the results of some much bigger things. The eradication of a few sickos out there isn't going to take care of the root problem of the human heart. The purity of God's holiness is shocking because it makes, well, it shows us everything in relation to him, which means we all of a sudden can't go, those people are bad and we're good. If we see it in relation to God, we are part of the problem. We're not the saviors going out there to fix everything. Seeing the world through God's eyes is terrifying because the depth of human depravity goes deep. The depth of my depravity goes deep. But the good news is that isn't the whole story, right? It doesn't end there. David says specifically, the law is clean, enduring forever. He actually says the fear of the Lord is clean, which is a weird word to describe God's word, right? Clean. One of the things that I do when I study for sermons is I look these verses up in numerous different translations to kind of like, well, is there a better word than clean? Because I just feel weird saying God's word is clean. Every single translation comes to the word clean. I was like, oh man, I'm stuck with this one. Okay? What does that mean? Well, it means the respect and honor and awe of God that comes from seeing his holiness and faithfulness, his absolute power. Well, it's clean. By clean, he means it stands apart from human corruption. And so, when we try to do good, when we serve others, when we do things that are very selfless, we're always doing them with a little bit of selfishness. Now, it doesn't always feel that way to us, but that's what the nature of sin, that even when we are doing our best, sin is still with us. But there's one thing. There's one thing that is clean. There's one thing that is not corrupt. The one thing that is not corrupt is the fear of God. To fear God and to see him as ultimate, to worship him, this is the one and only thing that we can actually do purely. Now, I'm not saying that we do this like in a wonderful way, we do this all the time, but when we submit ourselves to God, it is the only thing that we can do without ulterior motives. But more than it just being clean, it makes us clean. Because the act of coming to God in fear, the act of recognizing our sin, seeing our need for him, giving our life to him, this is the means by which all of those selfish and unclean acts get purified and made clean. We bring our sinful selves to God, and he, through the blood of Jesus, washes us clean. And David says here, this endures forever. That washing keeps on going. In his death, Jesus says, it is finished. The work is done. And when we submit ourselves to God's word, we are taking his word for it. Oh, Jesus, it doesn't feel done, but I trust you that it's done. And our lives from now then until forever are about living out of this cleansing rather than trying to do something else to justify ourselves and become clean. And so while the law condemns us, Jesus saves us. While we find ourselves dead in our trespasses, he makes us alive. While we are blinded by sin, he enlightens the eyes. This is the good news, that what God has laid out in his word, what he has designed into his creation, is a story of redemption. To which David adds one more descriptor. He says it's true and righteous altogether. See, it doesn't matter if it's good news if it's not true. It doesn't matter how nice the story is. If it's not actually real, if it's not actually true, it doesn't do anything for us. But God's revelation, the revelation of the Creator to us, is the only means by which we can even be sure of what is true. We can spin all sorts of stories. The only one that matters is the one that is righteous altogether, that makes sense of our existence, that gives purpose to our lives, that explains the suffering in the world and gives us hope in the midst of it. Which is to say, we don't need a vague idea of God. We don't need a general description of God. We need to be brought back into relationship with God. We need to be worshipers of our Creator once again, and the only way, truth, and life is Jesus Christ. The only way to be who we were created to be is to come to God through Jesus and say, I am yours. David puts an ultimate value then on God's word, the one that does this work. He says this, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God is valuable, and it's not just valuable because it's a really, really well-written book. It's not valuable because it has some really good teaching in it. Right? It's valuable because it is the answer to all of the questions that the world asks. It is the reason why the world exists. It makes sense of everything else. And so David finishes this psalm by calling us to respond, right? What are you going to do about it? This is what he says in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If God is who he declares himself to be in creation, right? Immense and detailed and in control of all things at all times. If he's who he reveals himself to be in Scripture, working towards his glory through redemption, then the idea of trying to go anywhere else for wisdom is stupid. Because even if God was wrong, even if he had errors, on what basis would we ever be able to identify them? It's actually the first line that David says there. Who has the right to call you out? And if we found them, how in the world would we think we were going to fix them? This question of David's actually reminds me a lot of the story of Job. You might know the story of Job. Job went through all sorts of suffering, and at the end of, that's a very short summary of the book of Job. He went through a lot of suffering. At the end of all this suffering and really trying to come to terms with it, he had some really bad friends who gave him some bad advice. He comes to a point where he just goes, God, come on. Actually, here's what he says, Job chapter 40, verse 8. He says, will you even put me in the wrong? No, that's God's answer to Job. Sorry, I don't have Job's question. Right before that, Job basically says to God, like, come on, man, just tell me. Just tell me what's going on. Just give me the answer. I think I've earned it by now. Give me the answer. Sorry, this is God's answer to Job on that question. He says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Basically, God says to Job, who do you think you are? Now, God isn't being rude or dismissive here. God, it's not that God doesn't care about Job and he's just like, I'm going to slap this guy down, right? No, he's actually honoring the relationship that he has with Job. It would be wrong for God to go, you're right, Job, you know what? Oh, let me submit to you. No, God gives him a very honest and very real answer to his question. Because Job had no idea what it meant for God to be creator and him to be creation. He was coming to God as like a slightly higher authority figure. I'm going to HR. I got some questions. God's like, that's not who I am. Let me tell you who I am. And so God reveals it to him. In Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41 are God revealing to Job who he is. And it's putting Job in his place. But before you think that's all it is, we have to take a look at Job's response in chapter 42. Because again, we read this from our 21st century mindset. We go back and we go, geez, come on, God. Lighten up a little. Give the guy a break. But this is what Job says as an answer to God's response. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too powerful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will ask, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, God's response to Job was God's grace to Job. He actually allowed Job to see who he was by crushing him. It was through this verbal self-description that Job finally had an idea of who the God he was interacting with was. And while he already had an idea, he says, I knew who you were. I've seen your creation. But now I know who you are. And it was in that knowing, those specifics, that Job was actually able to get some relief from his suffering. It wasn't until God showed Job his power that Job found some peace. Because it was finally in that moment where Job realized God is so much greater. God is so much bigger. He has the answers for the things that I don't. He is working in ways that I will never understand, but I can now rest in that. The section ends with Job saying, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes, which doesn't sound very good, but that's what we need. We were meant to live in the glorious presence of God, but that is not possible unless we understand who He is and who we are. And until we confront God and see ourselves for who we actually are, see Him for who He actually is, we will not repent. We will not come to Him humbly. So while creation declares the message of humility, we will not actually come to God in this posture without His Word revealing to us the state of our sin. And it's in this recognition of sin that we can recognize our need for much more than just an answer to our questions or a better life situation. Our sin has placed us in hostility to the Creator of the universe. It has made us dead in our transgressions. It has darkened us to the truth. It has alienated us from God. It has alienated us from each other. It has alienated us from the very world that we live in. So God says, come to me, and I will heal the relationship between myself and you, which will heal the relationship between you and your neighbor, which will heal the relationship you have with yourself, which will heal the relationship that you have with the world. When God brings us to Himself, He is healing all of these broken relationships. And so Jesus died in order to reconcile us and give us the one relationship that makes sense of all the others. So as you come forward for communion today, recognize you're not making a general statement. You're not coming forward for communion going, I think God's pretty good. You are coming forward declaring that you simply need, that you simply need Him. You are declaring that Jesus Christ died and was buried, that on the third day He rose from the dead, and that He did this all to prove Himself more powerful than Satan, than sin, than death. Jesus came to reverse all that was happening in opposition to Him. We don't worship a general God. We worship Jesus Christ, and the rest of our lives make sense because of Him. And so come and take. He offers Himself to all who humbly come to Him. But as you take, recognize who it is that you are coming to and honoring. Jesus Christ gave His life to bring you back. Pray. Father, we thank You so much for the beautiful world that You gave us to live in, and specifically this beautiful corner of our nation to live in where, man, we get to experience the immensity, we get to experience the mountains and the woods and the rivers, and it's beautiful. But I pray you don't let us get caught up in those things and that we end up losing You in the process. Help us not to allow the signs to become bigger than what they're meant to signify. And you know our hearts. You know how easy it is for us to give up on things, to check out, to get distracted. How much more interested we are in being comfortable and being happy than we are in the things that actually matter. And so we pray that you would just continue to reach us, change us, revive our hearts, enlighten our eyes, use your word to open up your reality more and more. Father, I pray that you are honored and glorified through us here. And help us show all those around us that we worship someone else. That we're not just doing the same things that they are, that we're not just adding you to a worldview, but that you are our worldview. Help us commit to that and help us along the way, because we are going to trip up. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes all of this possible. We thank you so much that he was willing to do what none of us have any ability to do. That he reversed the effects that we have started, and that he invites us . We thank you so much that he listens and hears when we come to him, because really, there's no reason why you should accept us. Father, we thank you so much for the act of redemption. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.